Thank you very much, worship team and brass. Dear Father, as we come to your word, Lord, we just thank you so much for this time that we've been able to emphasize grace. And Lord, the more time we spend on it, the more we discover we don't know, that we haven't applied. Lord, I just pray by the power of your Spirit this morning, you'd continue to work in our hearts and minds. Lord, we become active agents of grace in this lost and dark world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. If you'd give me the first picture. You guys haven't seen this picture, have you, this week? How many of you have prayed that God's grace would be shared with this individual? Okay. Maybe it already has, but that it would be shared. How about the next slide? How many of you don't know who this is? This is the face you would have seen on the screen this week if the events hadn't have happened. This doctor is on trial. He is accused of, right now there are charges of 7 babies that were viable, that were born after he tried to abort them. And then he is accused of cutting their spinal cord as it attached to the brainstem. That's 7 that they can bring to trial. They're saying he probably did hundreds. He's a doctor known on the East Coast for those that are after 24 weeks, where you can't have an abortion unless the health of the mother is at risk. And so people from other states were sent to him. How many of you prayed that God's grace would be shared with this man? God laid a passage on my heart when we were talking about this series, and I had no idea when it would be delivered, if it would be delivered. And I'd like to share it today and hopefully move us in how we change the way we think and approach those that God puts in our realm of influence. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 9? Luke chapter 9, this is a paragraph. A paragraph that is not listed in any of the other Gospels. Consistent with some of what else we know of Jesus and his disciples. Earlier in John chapter 9, or in Luke chapter 9, excuse me, Jesus had taken Peter, James, and John to the top of a mountain and revealed his glory there with Moses and Elijah. They were able to see his glory, that he is God the Son. And God the Son come in the flesh. They were able to see that. They wanted to build a temple. They wanted to stay there and worship. And Jesus commanded them to keep it to themselves until after the resurrection. They go on and then come to verse 51. When the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when he sent his messengers ahead of him, he went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, the ones that had seen the Mount of Transfiguration, when they saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" And he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Jesus, setting to Jerusalem, knowing what God has for him, knowing that now that his disciples had seen his glory, they come as Jesus had done previously, rather than being the righteous like the righteous, that avoided Samaria. And when they're coming from the north country down to Jerusalem, went around Samaria. He took his disciples through Samaria. Two and a half years previous to this is John chapter 4, where he's going through Samaria. He said, I have an appointment. And he sat down at the well with the immoral woman in Samaria and shared with her. And she went into the city, the same city where the disciples had been. The disciples brought nobody out. She went back and brought the whole city out because of the transformation of knowing Jesus, the Messiah. He'd shared that lesson with them. They'd seen Samaritans be transformed by the working of Jesus. Now they're going through Samaria. He had sent them ahead, find us a place to lodge. And they had rejected. They had been rejected. They rejected Jesus Christ. The disciples are consumed with indignation. They did not receive Jesus. Don't you know who he is? We've just seen his glory. You've rejected him. As far as the disciples are concerned, that should be it. Done. Game over. Turn out the lights. Let fire come down from heaven and consume them. But how many of us are there at times as we see things pop up on our screen and we hear the story and we think, God, why is this person still consuming oxygen? Why are they still existing? And yet God has saved us. We forget what we were. We forget the grace that we received. We say, well, we weren't that bad. Apart from God's grace, yes, we are. Apart from God's grace reaching into our lives and making us alive, we're corpses. Remember from Ephesians 2? We are corpses. Apart from God's life-giving grace. Some corpses smell better than others, but we're still corpses. The disciples want it done now. Earl was pointing out as I was sharing this passage with him that some of these disciples then later, after Jesus had been returned to heaven, went back to Samaria and shared the gospel. Some of these same people that maybe have been obliterated if James and John had had their way responded to the grace of God and Jesus Christ. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? The disciples are operating under the spirit of Jonah. If you want to, you can turn to Jonah chapter 3, but it will be on the screen. God had told Jonah the prophet to go and prophesy to Nineveh, a city today in Iraq, a city that actually has Christians, a group of Christians thriving thanks to a church in Gig Harbor, Washington. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. So he had his marine trip on a boat, his marine trip in a whale back to land, and now God gets through to him. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's the most powerful city on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation on the face of the earth right now, at that time. He said, go and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Take it 3 days to walk across it. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out one day in, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne. He removed his robe. He covered himself with sackcloth. He sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. I'm not sure how they got the sackcloth on the camels, but that's what he was saying. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way, from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. The most powerful king on the face of the earth, the most powerful nation who had done unspeakable atrocities, when they would take over a place to just let everybody know that they were in charge, they had all kinds of ways of making sure you remembered the Assyrians had been here and they will return. And the people of God, no way. They are past help. They are so corrupt, so violent, they have no, absolutely no reason that God should be shared with them. Totally undeserving of ever hearing of God. One day, Jonah is one day into Nineveh. He tells them there's 40 days, and in one day, I don't know, we don't have recorded what that sermon was. One author was saying that God had been preparing their hearts. There had been solar eclipses. There had been all kinds of events happening. Their mighty power had begun to wane. They had some military defeats. And then this guy that comes in smelling like fish comes in one day, and they respond to God's message. So much so that the king hears about it. The city that could have been up to 1 million people, 600,000 to 1 million people. And in one day, the message of grace strikes like lightning, hits the community, and the king hears about it, and the king responds. And he responds such that he says, please, plead out to God. Don't eat anything. Don't do anything else. So cover yourself in sackcloth and ashes. And in repentance, cry out to God. And maybe, maybe God will respond. Do we even think of that of our world leaders? Do we look at their atrocities and assign them eternally to hell? Could God be doing a mighty work amongst a people that even their leader would cry out and recognize the God of the Bible? Do we think that way? Do we pray that way? Or are we like the disciples and like Jonah, waiting for fire to come down from heaven? Because in Jonah chapter 4, the end of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. He showed them favor, he showed them grace. Jonah chapter 4, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God. You are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Just hear the anger in his voice. You've been gracious to me, but you shouldn't have been gracious to these people. Because after all, my sin wasn't so bad. I really kind of deserved your grace. These people don't. I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life, for it is better for me to die than to live and see these unregenerate people respond to your grace and receive grace from you. Oh! And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east of the city, and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it for shade until he should see what would become of that city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, the blessings of God. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" I'm not sure who wrote the book of Jonah, but can you imagine the gall to respond to the God of the universe? And Jonah said, "Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. Because these unregenerate, unrighteous people, they deserved your punishment. They deserved your anger. And you responded in grace. How could you? How could you be gracious to them? They don't deserve it." Forgetting all the time, I don't deserve it. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Brought comfort to you. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left is used as a phrase to describe children. Those who have not come to that point of understanding, there's 120,000 children. God is saying, "Shouldn't I have pity on this city? As evil, as much as they have rejected me, as evil as they have been, there's still 120,000 innocents there that don't even yet know their right hand from their left, much less to know to reject me or to accept me. Do you want me to zap them all?" God would be just, God would be holy, God would be loving to have done so. He would have been completely right to have done so. But he showed them mercy, he showed them grace. And Jonah was angry, angry enough to commit suicide. He wanted to die. Do we have seeds of that in our life? In our heart and mind? Righteous anger that sometimes becomes so consuming in our mind and focus that we lose sight. These are people for whom Jesus died as well. These are people that deserve God's grace just as much as we deserve God's grace. We don't. The wonderful thing about God's love, that he's loving, even in his punishment. But how loving he is to withhold that punishment as long as he withholds it. Because if he was purely just, we would die the instant we first sinned. All of us, no matter what sin that was, whether it was a little sin or a grotesque sin, we deserve to die. And yet in his grace, in his love, he lets us continue to breathe and continue opportunities to respond to his grace and to his love. Jonah had given the message. He'd gone reluctantly. Why? "Because I knew you were God, gracious, merciful. I didn't want to give them a chance. You are a gracious and merciful God." How many people in our existence that we have no desire at all that they would hear the good news? We make no effort. We make no prayers. No concern. The disciples should have had the prayer attitude of Abraham. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 18. Abraham was overlooking, just as Jonah was overlooking Nineveh, a vile city, waiting for it to be destroyed. Abraham was overlooking a city, a vile city. And in Genesis 18, we have two angels appearing as men, as well as God the Son appearing as a man. They'd promised Abraham and Sarah that Isaac was on his way. Blessing would be through Isaac, lavishing grace upon them. And then the men set out from there. They looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that God may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." And then he said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men, the angels, appeared, turned from there, and they went down towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous with us in the city. Will you sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 who are righteous who are in it?" And he continues this discussion with the Lord, pleading back and forth with the Lord. And as he gets down, and he says towards the end, in verse 32, "Suppose even 10 are found. For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it, says the Lord." The Lord went on his way, and he finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham, knowing the vileness of Sodom and Gomorrah, knowing it, knowing that his nephew Lot was there, that Lot's family was there, and he pleads, "Lord, if there's even just 10 righteous, will you spare that city? Will you spare that city for just 10? We look at godless places, and some of us sit back just waiting for God's punishment on those godless places. There are people on the West Coast just waiting for the day that Southern California has a massive earthquake and ends up in the ocean. I don't know, geologically, is that possible? That there is a fault line going through Southern California, and there are some people that think California is so unrighteous, so anti-God. Are you sitting, watching, waiting for whole populations to be exterminated? Or are you praying that in those populations, those few righteous would flourish in such a way that God's grace would be able to radiate from them, and they would be able, people would be able to hear the good news and respond? Abraham pleading with the God of the universe, "Please withhold your hand. If there's just even 10 righteous, would you withhold your hand?" 10 being enough for a synagogue. If there's 10 righteous, would you withhold your hand that they might be able to influence that godless, vile culture? Chapter 19, it becomes apparent that there's not even 10 righteous. The 4 righteous that leave the city, and yet one of them isn't righteous enough. Her heart is tied to that city, and she becomes a pillar of salt. Those 2 cities are believed to be at the bottom of the Dead Sea, at the end, the southern end of the Dead Sea, continuing to spew asphalt, sulfur, the continual sign of God's punishment on vile sin, reminding us of his judgment, his justice, but also the story of Abraham, as disgusting as that city was, of how much he yet cried out that God would withhold that as long as possible, that grace might be shared. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are believed to be written at a very similar time. And Peter is in prison. Paul is in prison. Peter might be also, I think if he's still alive, he might be in prison as well. Not in the same prison. But Paul is in prison. And he's writing Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians. And he says in chapter 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, there that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Paul starts out, I'm in prison. Pray for me. Pray for me. Pray for me that I might have good spirits. Pray for me that I'll get out of here soon. Pray for me. What does he say? Pray for me. Pray for us that we may have an open door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. He says in Philippians that he's had such open doors to share the gospel that it's making a difference that even the imperial guard now knows about Jesus Christ. The imperial guard of Rome was hearing about Jesus Christ. We take bad experiences, and those right now there's a pastor in Iran, an American citizen, that doesn't deserve to be in prison. He's in prison because he's a Christian. We can pray for his release. But we'd also be praying, God, while he is there, would you give him an open door to share, even with the guards? Even with the guards, that you'd use that opportunity to open the door to share your grace, even with those that, in our minds, deserve punishment. Open the door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Because I'm in prison for the mystery of Christ. That, Lord, that you would help me, Lord, make it clear as how I ought to speak. How do you pray for those that seem to be completely undeserving of God's grace? How do you pray for powerful people? Or do you? If you missed Wednesday night, you missed it. And I'm pretty sure we didn't record it. To have that Egyptian brother here telling us all that he has gone through and then challenging us strongly. You know, are we praying? Or are we sitting back fretting? Or are we sitting back just waiting? Just waiting for fire to come down from heaven, consume them. God, in his justice, in time, he will exercise justice. But while we are here, are we praying, are we working, that God's grace would be expanded? He encouraged us to pray for this gentleman. Because this is recorded and will be going out over their website. Sorry, those of you who are listening, I won't be always mentioning names of pictures. A religious leader here in town with great influence. How many of you have been praying that he would be a recipient of God's grace? Thank you, Mike. That somehow a door would be opened. Maybe it's his housemaid. Somebody would be able to share with him. Circumstances would be such that his heart and eyes and mind would be able to be enlightened and opened to the beautiful picture of God's grace. Is he beyond God's grace? Not any more than any of us. The next one, significant leader. Significant leader in this country. Don't hear too much about him. He knows all the right words. but he's far from God's grace. How many of you prayed that a door would be opened? There'd be an open door and somebody with wise words would be able to share concisely God's grace with him. The next three. According to statistics, these three are the three of the 15 richest in the U.S. I don't know them personally, don't know their lifestyles. Currently, they're funding some nice things, but increasingly, they're funding things that will put places like us out of business. Some of you are just angry because they have a lot. Some of you are angry because of the unrighteous things they fund. But how many of you have prayed that they would maybe mistakenly hire a Christian secretary or a janitor that would go out of their way, would have an open door? Do you imagine if just one of these responded to the message of grace? Do you imagine? Have any of you prayed for them? We're going to go quickly through these next ones. Are these guys beyond God's grace? That God would open a door? These two are very near Nineveh, where God sent Jonah, also near where Daniel was used to see Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful king on the face of the earth, come to God and respond to God. They're not beyond God's grace. The next one. If he was to come to God's grace, it would likely be through her. From what I've read, she would be the most likely to be able to influence him at all. The next two. A significant portion of the world's population. Somebody. I mean, in that land, there are a growing influence for Christ. Could you imagine the power of God's grace reaching either of those? And the last two. How many of you have ever prayed that the door of God's grace would be opened to any of those? Let's choose one right now. And do that. It's not the end of my sermon. It's not in conclusion. But I'm going to stop it right now. If you want to just flip back through those pictures, you might not know their name. Catch something about them. There'd be an open door. Someone would have an open door to declare the mystery of Christ, the mystery of grace. Let's just take a minute and pray and cry out to the Lord. There in your seat, to yourself, Dearly Father, please forgive me, honestly, of how many times I've been so much more like James and John, waiting for fire to fall down from heaven, rather than crying out that grace would be shared with these individuals. Lord, change my heart. Change my mind. That they are just as undeserving of your grace as I was. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Back to the end of Colossians chapter 4. This is a separate message. And since I'm just about done, actually, following David's example, I have a good another 25 minutes. That wasn't very gracious, huh? These two verses in Colossians chapter 4. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to you ought to answer each person. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In May, we hope to launch our next series in 1 Corinthians. May 19th, I think, is the date of that. For some reason, the elders didn't think it would be appropriate to launch 1 Corinthians on Mother's Day. We will talk more about what it is to live in the midst, to live in the world but not of it. Oh, how we need to walk in wisdom to conduct our life wisely among outsiders. Because we end up going in one of two extremes. Without wisdom among outsiders, and our life ends up absolutely no different. And we have really nothing to share other than religiosity. Or we, in wisdom, try to absolutely avoid any possible contamination. And so we end up with no contact, no influence. Much like the other terrorist, we would say, well, we don't know anybody. He said, I don't know any Americans. I don't have any American friends. How about for us? Do we have any contacts that don't know the Lord? Because we can become such separatists that we don't want to be contaminated. We separate ourselves so we have no influence. Walk in wisdom. That insight of, Lord, give me insight of how to conduct myself in the world, but I wouldn't become of it. Making the best use of time. Our time is short. Make the best use of your opportunities. You don't know how long you have in this world, but also with that relationship. Make the best use of that time. Walk in wisdom, asking God for insight of how you can conduct your life alongside this person. Then let your speech be gracious, full of grace. Full of grace in how you speak and relate to people. Is it full of grace? Does it reflect back to God and what God has accomplished and how undeserving you are of what God has accomplished? When they praise you for being a decent person, does it reflect back to God or does it reflect back to you? Let your speech always be gracious, full of grace, marveling at what God has done for you. And what he is willing to do for them. Maybe they disgust you. Maybe their habits disgust you. Maybe they deserve righteous anger. Maybe they deserve the righteous anger of God. And you with James and John, before this morning, you were with James and John saying, oh God, I mean, I'm going to step back because I'm just waiting for the fire from heaven. They deserve the fire from heaven. If anybody deserves the right fire from heaven, it's that guy. It's the neighbor. It's the coworker. It's my boss. And before this morning, you have been thinking like James and John, that person deserves fire from heaven. Are you speaking full of grace that even with that person, that your speech would be gracious? If your speech is going to be gracious, you got to change your thoughts. You got to change your heart. That even they should be able to hear about God's grace. Even they deserve God's grace as much as you did. Your speech would be full of grace, seasoned with salt. Salt is a preserving agent. And this is where Jesus comes through. Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. Those that have a knowledge of Christianity like to throw back at us grace. Who are you to judge me? They want grace without truth. Grace isn't truly grace without truth. And the truth of God's word isn't truly truth lived out unless it's full of grace. That's why if you see a person that is truly a person of the book, full of grace and full of truth, that your speech would be fully gracious and seasoned with truth, seasoned with salt. That we'd see the two melded together in our life, in our conduct, and in our speech. So that you may know how to answer each person. That's the 10-minute version. Elders are not perfect. And God really used this week, this message, to work on my heart and my mind. If I'm really going to be an agent of grace, of how much I need to His Word to change my thinking, as I look out on this world, and yes, there are people deserving of His punishment and His justice, but I deserve that just as much. And in His grace, He reached down and made me alive. And as all-powerful God of this universe, He can as well reach down and extend His grace even to them in their lives. Your speech is not going to be full of grace until your heart and your mind are full of grace. Some of us got the truth thing down. Not unless it's also accompanied with grace. Heavenly Father, humble us. Please remind us frequently of how desperately we needed your grace when you made us alive. How desperately we need your grace for every moment of existence. And Lord, help us become individuals and a congregation, agents of grace, whose speech is full of grace, seasoned with salt, praying, longing, working toward extending that grace to even those that in our minds are the most vile. Please, Lord, do that work in me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.